Well, we began our studies in Paul's epistle to the Colossians back in September of last year. And now, after 9 months on and off of working our way through this letter on Sunday mornings, we finally come to the final paragraph. Over in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, saying that when he was with them, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And Colossians is one of those letters where Jesus Christ is set forth for us in all His majesty. So when I first came here back in September and we were going to start a study, what better subject could we think upon as the Lord's people than the Lord Jesus Christ? Because knowing who Jesus Christ is and knowing what He has done is the greatest news you can ever hear. And it's the most important news that you need to hear, because it is literally a matter of life and death. And it will make all the difference between eternal life and eternal death. The difference is Jesus Christ. Paul writes back in chapter 1, in verses 13 and 14, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." So God has made it possible for wicked, hell-deserving sinners to be forgiven their sin and reconciled to God and to enjoy life in Him and with Him forever. And God has done this in and through Jesus Christ. Further down in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul writes, "For it pleased the Father that in Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." How is it possible for sinners who can't save themselves to be saved? Through Jesus Christ. Through what Jesus Christ has done. And this has only been made possible through Jesus Christ. Over in Acts chapter 4, Peter said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." My friends, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who dwells from everlasting to everlasting in the perfect unity of the Godhead. The one who is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. The one in whom the Father was pleased to have all His fullness dwell. The one in whom the Father was pleased to create all things in heaven and on earth through. This Jesus Christ became a man and was put to death on a Roman cross and was punished by God for His people's sin, so that His people would not spend all eternity being punished, suffering the wrath of God, but would instead dwell forever with God and receive all His blessings and all His favour that Christ has earned in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, set free from their sin, set free from sin's dominion, set free from sin's guilt, set free from sin's effects, that we might be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. No wonder Paul determined to know nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said over in Philippians 3, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord," or "Christ Jesus my Lord." My friends, there is nothing better than knowing Jesus Christ and knowing the salvation that is found in Him. And it is really worth losing everything in this life if you have to, if it means coming to know Jesus Christ. Because he is as a treasure in the field, which a man found and hid and went and sold all he had to buy that field. He is that pearl of great price, which when a man found it, went and sold all he had and bought it. And if you have not done so already, I beg you this morning to turn from your sin and flee from the wrath to come by fleeing to Jesus Christ for refuge. Because you may flee to him. He is not still in the grave. He is not still being crucified. No, he declared from the cross that it is finished. He has paid the price in full. He rose from the dead. He ascended up into heaven. He is seated right now at his Father's right hand. And his arms are wide open to receive any sinner who will come to him. So if you haven't done that already, I implore you, I beg you, it will be the greatest thing you ever do. Seek the Lord, seek him, and find salvation in him. The final two chapters of this letter to the Colossians are really all about living a Christ-centered life. So, chapters 1 and 2, we have Christ-centered doctrine. Now, chapters 3 and 4, we have Christ-centered living. Because when we come to him for salvation, we hand our lives over to him. We live his ways. For he is now Lord. He is now King. And his dominion now extends to all that we do. In verse 6 of chapter 2, Paul says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." So we are called to be Christ-centered people. We are called to be a Christ-centered church. And so I hope that by God's grace, as we have slowly made our way through the Apostles' teaching in this letter, I hope that each of us has come to know Jesus Christ more. I hope we have been given a bigger picture of who he is. I hope we have come to more deeply appreciate what he has accomplished for us. And I hope that we are more determined than ever to live for him and die for him if we have to. So last time in chapter 4, we considered the greetings that Paul passed on from various men who were known to the church in Colossae. That was in verses 7 to 14. Which means that we're only left with four verses this morning. Verses 15 to 18. So, in verse 15, having just passed on greetings from others, Paul now asks them to pass on his own greetings to others. So they're told to greet the church in the neighbouring city of Laodicea, and also Nymphas and the church that meets in his house. So, why does Paul want these Christians in Colossae to pass on his greetings? Why doesn't Paul just write a short letter to the Laodiceans and greet them himself, and then get Tychicus to deliver it when he's in that area? Because we even see in the next verse, in verse 16, that these two churches are going to exchange letters at some point anyway. So, why have the Colossian Christians to greet the Laodicean Christians on behalf of Paul? Well, it's not really for Paul's sake. It's to encourage the relationship between these two churches. Paul wants them to meet one another. He wants them to greet one another. He wants them to get to know one another, to have regular fellowship with one another, to pray for one another, and to help one another in the work of building Christ's kingdom. Congregations existing on their own and having nothing to do with other congregations, that's a concept which is completely alien to the New Testament. There is one Lord and there is one church. There is one head and one body. And Paul wants the same for them with the church that meets in the house of Nymphas. We're not told anything about this person or about this church. And some manuscripts even call the person Nympha and use the feminine pronoun, just depending on what Bible you're using this morning. So there's a big debate as to whether it's a man or a woman who owns this house that the church is meeting in. But it really doesn't matter if the church met in a man's house or a woman's house. I'm more inclined to say it's a man, just by the manuscripts that were used. But we don't know where this church met. But anyhow, the Colossians would know of them, and they are to greet them. In the New Testament, it was common to find churches gathering together in people's houses. They couldn't afford their own buildings in those days. But some wealthy people would often have a large room in their houses that they would use for meeting in. Some of these churches were in big cities as well. And there might even have been that several congregations met in several houses across a city. Think of the church in Jerusalem. 3,000 came to faith on the day of Pentecost and were added to that church. And then daily after that, people were being added to their number. That's a bit much for anyone's living room to hold, isn't it? So it's likely that over several houses they would have gone into several congregations in a big city. And in Acts chapter 12, we find some of the Christians gathered at the house of Mary, the mother of Mark. And we find in the New Testament, Priscilla and Aquila, Paul's friends, they had a church meeting in their home, both when they were in Ephesus and when they were in Rome. We see in the letter to Philemon that the church at Colossae met in his house. In Philippi, the church met in the house of Lydia. And in Corinth, it was in the house of Gaius. Various cities, various houses, one church. Although we don't gather for public worship in people's houses today, we have been blessed with this lovely building. But in a sense, each household is still to be a little church. There should still be a church that meets in every person's house. And so, can I suggest to you that the subunit of the local church is the household? This congregation isn't made up of individuals. This congregation is made up of families and households. I hope children are raised up in the fear of the Lord. Now, some of those households represented here might only have one member, like my own household at this time. But and each member of a household must come to Christ for salvation personally, no doubt. But as we read the Bible, we see that God is the God of the family. His covenant promises never just apply to individuals, but to the generations that follow. So in the Western world, where we've got such an individualistic mindset, it's just me, but really, Eastern culture and the teaching of the Bible is much more focused on the family and on the household. So, having requested that they pass on his greetings, Paul next gives instructions concerning the exchange of letters in verse 16. So when the Colossians had read this letter and had digested its teaching, it was to be taught also to the church in Laodicea. And likewise, there was a letter that church had that was to be passed on to Colossae. And this was a day in which letters were copied and circulated around the churches. So that's why we have some manuscripts saying that the house met in Nymphas, the church met in Nympha's house, and some saying it met in Nymphas' house. Some say it's a guy, some say it's a girl. Because just errors in copying out. So letters were copied in great numbers. Think of the letter to the Galatians. Galatia wasn't a city. Galatia was a huge region with many towns and cities. So that letter would have been copied many times so that they could all have one. And down through the centuries, these letters were copied as well. So the churches have to exchange letters. Because Paul knows that the truths contained in this letter that is written will benefit the church in Laodicea as well. They needed to hear the things that the Colossians needed to hear. And likewise, the Laodiceans had a letter, and we don't know anything about this letter. It might not have even been written by Paul, but the Colossians needed to hear what that letter taught to the Laodiceans. And friends, the truth of God, given by the Spirit of God, is relevant and applicable to the people of God in every corner of the world, in every age and generation. The church in first century Colossae needed to hear this truth. The church in first century Laodicea needed to hear this truth. These churches were not separate. They were under the same apostolic authority. And likewise, the church in 21st century Stornoway needs to hear this truth. There is nothing in these letters that only apply to some cultures or just relevant for the day. No, God's truth is truth for all time. We are under that same apostolic authority today because we have their writings preserved for us by God and set down in his word. So what is the truth of this particular letter that the church constantly needs to hear? It's that Jesus Christ is all and in all, and he reigns supreme over the entire cosmos. And therefore, we are to make him all and in all in our lives and allow him to reign supreme over us. One Lord, one church. Then in verse 17, we see that the church was given a message for one of its members, Archippus. And the message is, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfil it. Now in the letter to Philemon, we're told there that Archippus is part of Philemon's household. So he's probably Philemon's son. So there was an area of Christian service that the Lord had called Archippus to. And it was most likely the pastoral and preaching ministry, because in the Philemon letter, Paul also calls him his fellow soldier. So think about it. The pastor of the Colossian church, Epaphras, he was absent at this time because he was with Paul. Back in verse 12, Epaphras greets them. So it's perhaps likely that Archippus was standing in for him in the church at Colossae. He was shepherding the flock that met in his dad's living room. That wouldn't be the first time a man became the pastor of the congregation he grew up in. And so perhaps Archippus, perhaps he's quite young, has begun this work, but he's grown discouraged. So Paul is here endorsing him. Paul is telling the church to hold him accountable and to encourage him in this work. And this letter would have been read publicly as well. So whatever it was that he was called to, Paul and the church clearly recognised that this was God's calling upon his life. And so he's being urged to carry out his God-given responsibility and do what he has to do. You know, our callings, if we feel we're called to something, it should never be pursued without being tested by the church. Church is not made up of mavericks who just go and do their own thing. It's people who submit to the authority of the church and who seek for the church's blessing and support in all the ministry that he calls us to do. At the same time, you get people who try and run off and do their own thing. You also get people who are far too hesitant. We can be disobedient to our calling as well. We can squander the gifts that God's given us. We can bury our talent in the ground. And God often takes us on Jonah-like journeys to get us where he wants us to be. What gifts and what experiences has God given you? What has God laid upon your heart to do? What niggle won't go away that you feel you could do to serve the body of Christ? Seek His will. Do His will. Speak to your elders. They'll be able to guide and counsel you. Just save yourself time in the whale's belly. I assure you it is not pleasant. And then finally, Paul finishes with verse 18. And at this point, we see that Paul signs the letter himself. Notice from right at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, that the letter opens Paul and Timothy. Timothy's included at the start of the letter, so Timothy was probably Paul's scribe and was writing out the letter for him. For some reason, Paul is prevented from writing himself. Perhaps it was his chains in prison. Perhaps he was in bad physical condition. Perhaps he had poor eyesight, as some people think. But whatever it was, he gets Timothy to write the letter, or he would dictate it to Timothy, and then he signs his own name here to show that it was authentic. Why does he sign his own name? What does this suggest? It suggests that there were perhaps false letters with forged signatures being sent around the churches. No doubt littered with false teaching. People pretending to be Paul, writing to churches saying, do this, do this, setting their own agendas. Satan knows every trick in the book to cause havoc in the church. So Paul signs his own name, and then he asks them to remember his chains. Because life's a struggle for Paul. Paul is not some sort of unfeeling Superman. Sure, he has moments where he seems to be in the heavenly heights and his sufferings don't seem to bother him. Look at Philippians 1, where he's just full of joy. But his sufferings are still sufferings. He's sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He's a human who despaired even of life itself at times. None of us are invincible, macho Christians who don't need anyone else. We're called to be part of the church because, among other reasons, we need our brothers and sisters to be praying for us. We need their fellowship. We need their encouragement. And they need us to be praying for them. And in order for us to pray for one another intelligently, we need to know one another. We need to be involved and have an interest in one another's lives. The Greek word for fellowship in the New Testament, koinonia, it means sharing. That's what we're called to share in Christ and to share in one another. And so Tychicus was going to Colossae not just to deliver the letter, but in order to give an update on Paul. We saw that last week. Why? In order that his brothers and sisters there could pray better for him. So let us remember one another. And let us remember the chains of our persecuted brothers and sisters throughout the world. So then Paul gives a final remark. Grace be with you. The letter begins as it ends. Paul commends his readers to the grace of God. Paul's never met these people, and he knows he might never see them in this life, but he can have the confidence that God in his grace will go before them and will keep them and will lead them all the way to glory. As John Newton wrote in his hymn, 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So, my friends, that's Colossians. Here we have a letter written to people just like you and me. And in the midst of all the problems in the early church, amidst all the doctrinal problems and moral problems and logistical problems of the day, what do these people need to hear? they need to hear more about Jesus Christ. What do you and I constantly need to hear? We need to hear more about the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And I think chapter 2 verse 6 is a great encouragement for us to end on this morning, where Paul writes, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Walk in him, my friends. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in your grace and mercy you have brought us into your Son, and you now call us to walk in him. But we cry out, who is sufficient for these things? We know that if we try to walk on our own, we will stumble and fall. We will fall by the wayside, and we'll even turn back from the road we are on. So we ask that you would keep us, O Lord. We ask you would bless and pity us and shine upon us with your face. We ask that you would enable us to persevere in the Christian life. Help us to flee the temptations that we are assailed with every day. Help us to continually look to Christ. Help us to seek him daily in your word and in prayer. And by your grace, may you lead us all the way home to glory. We pray for any among us this morning who have not tasted and seen how good he is. We pray that you would bring them to him by your Holy Spirit, that they would cast themselves upon him for now and for eternity unto their salvation. So, Lord our God, we thank you for this letter. We pray that Christ would be all and in all in our own lives, that he would have the preeminence in our church here, and that all the glory for this would go unto you. So we ask now that you would go before us and bless us this day. And we ask these things in Christ. Amen. Let us conclude this morning by singing from Psalm 48 in the Sing Psalms. Psalm 48, version A, which you can find on page 63 of the Psalm books. Psalm 48, version A, and we'll sing verses 8 to 14. As we have heard, so have we seen. God's city will endure. The Lord Almighty evermore his city keeps secure. We contemplate your steadfast love within your house, O God, for like your name your praise extends through all the earth abroad. All that you do is righteous, Lord. Mount Zion's joy is great, and Judah's towns rejoice as they your judgment celebrate. Round Zion walk and count her towers, view every citadel, so that to children yet unborn her story you may tell. For God the Lord, who is our God, forever will abide. He is our God forevermore, and to the end our guide. We'll sing verses 8 to 14 of Psalm 48.